Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, we've learned that joy is a prominent theme in Philippians, but it's not the temporal joy of this present age. It's the joy born of the gospel, the eternal joy of divine favor. It's that joy that springs from being reconciled to our holy God. It's a joy that looks beyond our pain and grief of this particular world in which we live and looking forward to the greater weight of glory for all who put their trust in Christ. It's the joy of knowing the truth. This is the joy of which Paul speaks. Well, in this passage, Paul warns the Philippians to be on their alert against the false gospel that's proclaimed by self-righteous legalists. Their works-based salvation can provide no true assurance. It will only rob God's people of the joy of the Lord, of the joy of God's perfect salvation in Christ. I mean, think about it. If we believe that our acceptance before God is based on our works, then we will either be haunted by a continual uncertainty as to whether or not we've ever done enough. And let me assure you, we have not. There is no way that we could ever do enough. We were born with such a debt before God that we could never climb our way out. So no, we would never have joy of that uncertainty that we've never done enough. And that's a good uncertainty because we haven't. But then there's another way that it could rob of joy. And that was the way that it robbed the people who preached such legalism of their joy as well. Because if you preached your righteousness as being able to gain acceptance before God, you have deluded yourself into thinking that your works are acceptable before him. And in that case, your joy will be falsely rooted in yourself. It will be tainted by your incompetent achievements when your joy should be rooted in Christ. The Savior did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so you can't have the joy of the Lord if the joy is in yourself for your accomplishments. Only Christ's work is perfect. And the only thing we could ever contribute to our salvation is the very sin that made it necessary. People say, I want to contribute something to my salvation. Oh, you have. It's the sin that put Christ on the cross. And so the joy of the Lord belongs to those, Paul says, who worship God in spirit and in truth. Those who put no store in their own works or in their own achievements. This joy belongs to all who exalt Christ and place their trust in him alone for salvation. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates what these false teachers might try to use to discredit him. The Apostle Paul seems to anticipate that they will try to disparage him. This man from Tarsus, he preaches grace because, well, he just doesn't have our pedigree. And quite frankly, he doesn't have what it takes to live by the strict demands of the law. And so he just preaches this grace message to justify his inadequacies. Well, the Apostle Paul lays that to rest after insisting that true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. He then says, listen, I have a spiritual resume that no one can beat and few people can match. I have a spiritual resume that is beyond most. And so if there is confidence to be had in the flesh, he says, I have more than anyone. If lineage and commitment and achievement impresses God, Paul would surely have been at the top of the list. None of those preaching the works-based salvation could begin to compete with Paul on this level. And so he begins to list his impressive spiritual accomplishments in his resume. And as for pedigree, Paul might not have been born in Jerusalem, but his parents got him there as fast as they could. For he was raised in Jerusalem. And then he went to the Hebrew school of the day, the premier school, the best school, and educated by Gamaliel, who was considered one of the best rabbis of the day. If you wanted to go to a star professor, you couldn't do any better than Gamaliel. And that's whose feet the Apostle Paul sat under. But his life all began firmly committed to the law from infancy. Because the Apostle Paul says, I was circumcised, yes. But not just circumcised, I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as the law prescribed. And as for his pedigree, Paul says, I'm a purebred Israelite. There are no impurities in my family line. Look as you will, you will not find them. My mother and father were both Jewish. Even better, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the noblest of the tribes. And then finally, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I haven't been Hellenized. I haven't been contaminated by the pagans that live among us. The Apostle Paul was zealous to maintain his Jewish distinction before he came to Christ. He lived a strict life consistent with Jewish custom and tradition. He was a Jew among Jews. Nobody did it better. And as for his commitment to the Jewish way of life, Paul was an overachiever. He followed a strict and devout lifestyle with such zeal and commitment that no one could ever doubt his sincerity nor his dedication. He lived as a Pharisee, keeping traditions that were observed as strictly as if they were law. You see, what the Pharisees did is they added traditions on top of the law in order to keep them from getting too close to violating the law. So their traditions were a buffer, as it were, and they treated them as if they were law. So Paul says, I make sure. At that time, there was no doubt I was never going to transgress the law because I would never get close enough to that fence. And of course, as Jesus said, that was no remedy, right? He says of the Pharisees, he says they often strain at a gnat and end up swallowing a camel. They're really concerned with the details. You remember the time that he says, listen, you count out the very herbs that are so small, you have to put them in your hand to be able to see them. And you count out a tenth exactly. And yet the weightier matters of the law are left undone. Matters of the heart. And then as for Paul's zeal for the legalistic way of life, Paul cites the fervor with which he once persecuted the church. He saw Christians as a threat to the true faith. And so he went after them relentlessly, the scripture says. Wreaked havoc is actually what Acts says. He had a hand in putting many Christians to death. And he thought that all the time he was doing God a favor, that it would score him brownie points with the Lord. And finally, he says, concerning righteousness under the law, I was blameless, he said. Now, Paul is not claiming that he was sinless, that he had somehow achieved sinless perfection. He was simply saying, anyone can check the record. I was never charged by anyone with violating any of the commandments. There were no accusers among my brethren. And so if that's the standard for righteousness, I was righteous, righteous under the law. But as we know, everything changed when Paul encountered Christ, didn't it? He suddenly realized that his flawless spiritual resume was worthless. True righteousness isn't something you can attain on your own. And the Apostle Paul came to see that he was deluding himself, because keeping the law is not a matter of external actions only. It's a matter of the heart. And as long as sin remains in us, even our best efforts will always be tainted. No matter how hard we try, we will inevitably fall short of God's glory. I mean, that's precisely why Christ had to come and fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. His perfect righteousness is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the true people of God are those in whom the Spirit dwells, not those who pride themselves on their efforts at keeping the law. There is no place for pride or self-glorying, because no amount of self-generated works can make us righteous before God. None. And that's why Paul's spiritual resume was absolutely worthless. And so, though he may have been blameless in the eyes of men, he was a scandalous sinner in the eyes of God. He realized that his only hope was to abandon every vestige of confidence in himself and instead trust himself wholly to the work of Christ. And therefore, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, I want you to notice Paul's language. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Those three terms are accounting terms. The scales, you see, have fallen from his eyes, and he now sees the true value of things. He's admitting that there was a time when he didn't know up from down. He didn't know valuable from worthless. But now he does. He finally knows what's important and what's not. He opened the accounting register of his life, if you will, and he suddenly realized, for all my life, I've been cooking the books. The real balance sheet showed that the Apostle Paul was utterly bankrupt, so deep in debt he could never recover. Because, you see, all the things that he had listed under assets, his pedigree, his commitments, his achievements, they were not only worthless, they were in the wrong column. You know, have you ever seen a set of books, double entry bookkeeping? You know, you have your assets and your liabilities. You have your credits and your debits. Well, you know, these columns are very important in balancing the books, aren't they? And so this was the problem, is he had everything listed incorrectly. In other words, it wasn't as simple as him listing these things under the asset column and they actually had no value. That it's that they had a negative value. They weren't just zeros. They were deficits. They didn't belong under assets. They belonged under liabilities. And so this Pharisee was deeply in the red, and he came to realize it. He finally understood he had had it all backwards. He says, "Whatever I thought was a positive was actually a negative. What I once considered was gain was in reality loss." Paul the Pharisee thought he was spiritually wealthy until he encountered Christ. Only then did he realize he was spiritually bankrupt. You know, this is essential, folks, to understanding the gospel. If you don't get this, you will not understand the gospel. As we've heard so many times before, we can't understand how good the good news is until we first of all come to grips with how dreadfully bad the bad news is. The gospel is the ultimate reality check, and that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. What he once considered virtuous in God's sight was nothing more than a source of personal pride. And it was this pride that was keeping him from truly knowing the righteous and holy God. It was preventing him from genuinely serving the creator and sustainer of all that exists. It was keeping him from serving the gracious redeemer of his people. His self-righteous pride was standing in his way, keeping him from trusting in the saving work of Christ. It was preventing him from truly living for the Lord, from serving God out of love and gratitude for the one who sacrificed himself and died in our place that his righteousness might be ours. Paul didn't need Christ's righteousness, he thought. I have my own. And that was preventing him from having real righteousness. And that's what Paul came to see. And so his gospel preaching isn't an excuse for his supposed inadequacies. It's the remedy for all who were given eyes to see their true state before God. That's what the preaching of grace is about. Paul's gospel preaching is the truth that sets men free. And the best thing that ever happened to Paul, and the best thing that could ever happen to you, is to discover your spiritual bankruptcy. That's what happened to Paul, and it was the best thing that had ever happened to him. For only when we discover our utter bankruptcy before God, only then can we receive the riches of his grace. Paul goes on to say, and it's really important, listen to what he says. Indeed, I count, again, listen to the accounting terms. Again, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, there is an intensification of language here. Paul often does this. He just keeps on piling terms and intensifying his language to drive his point home. And so he's saying, yes, I once considered things gained that I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But it's even more drastic than that, because I not only consider those former assets a liability, I've come to realize that nothing compares with knowing Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is saying, don't think for a moment that I regret this realignment of the books, that I regret this tossing of my spiritual resume. I'm more convinced than ever. I've done the calculations, and I now know that everything in this world, anything the world has to offer, it all belongs in the debit column, because nothing can compare with the inestimable worth of knowing my Lord. You can't put a price on knowing Jesus. And comparatively speaking, nothing else matters. As Jesus said, what profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? And so there is the intensifying progression. Paul goes from seeing the worthlessness of his own achievements to realizing that this is true of everything in creation. In other words, there's nothing we can do, nothing this world has to offer, nothing in the sphere of human existence that could ever belong in that asset column that is titled righteousness before God. Amen. There is an asset column, and the title of it is righteousness before God, and there can be nothing from this world in that column. Amen. Nothing. If we try to put it there, we'll never be able to reconcile our balance sheet. Our righteous works belong under liabilities. The only true asset before God is the wealth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And knowing him is priceless. And then Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Apostle Paul's language here is really quite shocking. The term rubbish is very strong in the Greek. It has a broad range of meaning, but it refers typically to all sorts of filth, even excrement. In fact, that is the way some translations render this passage. they render it, that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, and or I count them as human waste. But the word can also refer to those worthless scraps that are thrown to dogs. And I think that that is really appropriate in the context of this passage, because if you'll remember, Paul has already described these false teachers as dogs, hasn't he? And so think about that. Worthless scraps thrown to the dogs. So given the fact that Paul has referred to them as dogs, I think that that may well be the imagery that he wants us to get. For what these self-righteous preachers considered righteousness, Paul says, is only fit for dogs. What they considered righteousness is only fit for dogs. Everything they value as righteousness, it's nothing but scraps that only dogs would find appealing. In other words, can you imagine serving a king at his banquet table the scraps that are thrown to dogs? Can you see how revolting and how irreverent and how disrespectful that would be? You don't give scraps thrown only to dogs, worthy only of dogs, to the king. Right? And so I think that that may well be what Paul is referring to. Of course, he could have meant the other. And if he is referring to excrement, I think it's hard to imagine a more degrading way to speak of the things that he once considered advantages and achievements. Right? But either way, the bottom line is the same. It doesn't change the bottom line. Our righteousness is not only worthless, but it is repulsive when it's set before a holy God. So whichever analogy it is, it doesn't matter. What it tells us is our righteousness is not only worthless, it's repulsive set before a holy God. And that's similar language, isn't it, that the prophet Isaiah used in chapter 64, verse 6, I believe it is. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Let me try to be as tactful as I can. The Hebrew here, again, very strong word, refers to rags stained with what everyone considers to be disgusting human discharge. I won't go any further than that. Let your imagination take it from there. But that's what the Hebrew word literally means. It's not filthy rags like the greasy rags you use working on your car or cleaning your house. Oh, it's far more disgusting than that. And that's what the Bible calls our righteousness before God. And so I hope you can see how the Apostle Paul keeps intensifying this language. He's gone from speaking about his former assets as not only worthless, but they're such liabilities that it threw him into irrevocable bankruptcy. He realized he was totally wiped out before God. But those assets, again, were not just liabilities. They were repulsive liabilities. Disgusting liabilities. Offensive liabilities. And the only reasonable thing then to do was to discard them altogether. There's nothing to salvage here. And everything, therefore, he once thought of as an asset, he realized was nothing but rubbish. His hands had been filled with nauseating trash. And before he could obtain anything of value, he needed to visit the dung heap and empty his hands. Paul had to suffer the loss of all things before he could gain the only asset that really matters. And that's Christ. I hope you can see what Paul is saying here. Collecting rubbish never makes us wealthier. It increases our poverty, actually, because it occupies us with things that are not only useless, but by occupying us with rubbish, it keeps us from laying hold of what is truly valuable. Our hands aren't empty so that we can reach for that which really means something. So filling our hands with scraps and filth is not only a complete waste of time, it's a burden that has to be completely discarded. So occupying ourselves with refuse is never productive. fact, it robs us of any true productivity. And so Paul says the things he once trusted in, the things that he once thought were a benefit, were in reality working against him. They weren't just worthless. They were actual liabilities because they were blinding his eyes to the real need. They were occupying his time and attention with things that would only end up condemning him when he stood before God. He needed true righteousness. He needed a righteousness that originates outside of himself. He needed alien righteousness, as Luther would call it. He needed the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that matters before God. And so indeed, the Apostle Paul realized that the most valuable thing that we could ever achieve is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith receive the righteousness of the righteous Son of God. And so there was nothing left for the Apostle Paul to do except to gather up all of his earthly privileges, all of his accomplishments, everything that he had listed on that resume, and go to the dung heap, toss them on the heap, and then walk away that he might, with empty hands, be able to lay hold of the true knowledge of Christ. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul isn't telling us that his earthly heritage and his attempts at keeping God's commandments were worthless and rubbish in themselves. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing, and we're commanded to pursue righteousness. And there's nothing wrong with taking a little confidence in your heritage if you have a good heritage. But here's the problem. What Paul is saying is that it's trusting in those things that's rubbish. Do you see? He's saying that being a Hebrews and from the tribe of Benjamin has no advantage before God. You can be born to the best family. It doesn't matter. The question is, do you belong to the only family that matters? To the family of God. And also, where the Lord is concerned, therefore, trusting in your pedigree is worth about as much as a pile of rubbish. Also, he's not disparaging the law of God. The Apostle Paul says the problem isn't the law of God, never has been. As he tells the Romans, the law is good, it's righteous, the law is spiritual. No, he says, the real problem, look in the mirror, it's you and me, right? That's the problem. We've been corrupted by sin. And so, as Spurgeon once said, in the holiest of people, there is enough sin to destroy us were it not for the grace of God, which restrains its deadly operation. And so, deluding ourselves into thinking we're actually satisfying God's demands, the demands of His law by our good works, that is deadly. And that is nothing but a detriment. It's an obstacle. It's a hindrance to truly serving God. Self-righteousness obscures our need for the righteousness of Christ. It clouds the issue. It confuses us. It blinds us to the truth. And so we have to come to our senses, repent, and see our righteousness for the utter filth that it is. And so what is our only alternative? Where does that take us? Well, once we've gone to the dung heap to unload our self-righteousness, it leads us to the cross. It leads us to Christ. That's what drives us to the cross. And you know, Paul's life exemplifies Christ's parables in Matthew 13. Do you remember those two particular parables? Let me read them to you. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in both parables, we find a treasure of inestimable worth, right? But in each case, the prospective buyers can't keep what they had and gain the treasure too, right? They couldn't have both. It was one or the other. But they wisely realized that the treasure was worth giving everything up for. Well, that's what Paul discovered. After seeing Christ, he realized that knowing him was worth more than all the treasure in the world. And he gladly gave up everything to gain Christ. Now, don't miss Paul's point. His impressive spiritual resume was second to none. That's what he wants us to see in this passage. As he said, again, I have more reason to be confident in the flesh than anyone. But here's what he doesn't say. I suddenly realized my spiritual resume wasn't quite complete. No, he doesn't claim that his earthly privileges and achievements brought him any closer to the kingdom. He knew his resume didn't just need a little tweaking, a little adjustment, one more achievement. No, he realized as long as he trusted in himself, he was far from the kingdom. No better than the Pharisees that Christ condemned. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21? Tax collectors and harlots were closer to entering the kingdom than the religious leaders. Why? Because tax collectors and harlots had no delusions of self-righteousness. They knew who they were. They had nothing to trust in, nothing to boast about, no reason to have confidence in the flesh. In that sense, they were already empty-handed. The Pharisees, their hands were full of their own accomplishments, their own pride, all that they had done for God. They threw their arms out of joint, trying to pat themselves on the back for all that they had done. Now, you see, they were far from the kingdom, too much in their hands to ever grasp hold of that which really matters. And so Paul's point is simple. We have to let go of every trace of self-righteousness if we are to gain Christ. We can only come to him empty-handed. Only come to him empty-handed. And even though we come to him spiritually poor and destitute, we'll gain that treasure in the field, that pearl of great price. We come empty-handed that we might lay hold of the Lord God who is all in all. And when we have Christ, we have everything. Is that how you see Christ? As the supreme treasure, as the priceless pearl, as that which is of infinite worth? Because that's how the Apostle Paul saw him. When you have Christ, you have all the wealth of heaven. When you have Christ, you have all that truly matters. Listen, the poorest among men who know Christ are far wealthier than the richest of men who trust in their wealth. Because their temporal wealth impoverishes them, because it blinds them to the eternal treasure of infinite worth. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with the lyrics of that beautiful hymn by Augustus Montague Toplady. I know that I have quoted this before in this series, but as I listened to this passage and prayed over it and meditated upon it, this is the only song I could hear in my head. And so I think he must have had Paul's passage here in mind when he wrote these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow all could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. Leave your own righteousness behind and come to Christ. We have nothing to lose but that which is worthless. And we have everything to gain in knowing our Savior. And to Him be all glory forever and ever.